So where we are, still doing Elijah and Elisha, and we're now in 2 Kings 3. For those out in streaming land, you probably want to bring a map up of Israel. So we're talking about the Moabite War, and as I looked at this and read it, I quite frankly am not sure I understand it. We'll go through it, and I'll explain why I don't understand it, and you guys can do with that as seems good to you. We're in 2 Kings 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria. And you remember that his predecessor, I think it's actually his brother, fell out of a window and died. And he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. To refresh your memory, Ahab, of course, was married to Jezebel, who was a priestess of Baal herself, and she set up altars, brought all of her priests down, and so forth. And of course, Elijah cleaned that mess pretty much out, but Ahab and Jezebel didn't get rid of all that stuff. So Jehoram did, got rid of it. But the thing he did not get rid of, to remind you of your history, is when Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom, you had Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam in the north was nervous. Even though God had given him that kingdom, he was nervous about it, and he reasoned that the Torah says you're supposed to go down 3 times a year to the temple for the pilgrimage feast. If people do that pretty quick, they're going to reunite the two kingdoms and they're going to get rid of me. So what he did is he put up golden calves at Bethel and at Dan, and he turned the country into a replica of the Holy of Holies. Because you remember in the Holy of Holies, you have these two cherubim on top of the ark. So he has one at Bethel in the south, one at Dan in the north. So the idea is they're spreading their wings, if you will, over his country. So that's the first thing he did. The second thing he did is he shifted all of the feasts by a month. So instead of having Passover on Nisan, he would have it the next month at the same time. So he shifted the entire calendar a month. So what it says here, he didn't depart from the sin of Jeroboam, that's what he's talking about. He maintained Jeroboam's feast days, and he maintained the two golden calves and didn't change that. But he did get rid of the Baals, which I suppose is something. So now we're all the way down to verse 4. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He pays tribute to Israel, and when Ahab dies, he stops paying tribute and says, what are you going to do about it? Verse 6, so King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he, Jehoshaphat, said, I will go. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So that's where the map comes in handy. You'll notice on the map that both Edom and Moab are on the other side of the Jordan River and on the other side of the Dead Sea. So rather than trying to cross the Jordan River and go at Moab directly, what Joram wants to do is march his army through Judah, come around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and then come up from the south. And he will enlist the king of Edom in this project. Now, the first thing that I think is really fascinating is both Judah and Edom buy into this. as you remember from the Exodus and several other things, the idea of somebody marching an army through your territory tends to make people nervous, and rightly so. When they were coming up from Egypt in the Exodus, they wanted to march through Moab, and Moab wouldn't let them. They wanted to march through Ammon, and Ammon wouldn't let them. So they finally wound up going around and then taking out the two kingdoms that were north of Moab. So the first thing that I think is a bit strange about this whole thing is you have one king of Israel in the north. He will march his army through Judah, pick up Judah's army, and the two of them will march through Edom. I don't know what the political situation is, but obviously Jehoshaphat's on board because he agrees to help. And again, I'm not quite sure why Jehoshaphat cares about Edom not getting 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And scripture's silent, so all we can do is speculate. That's the first thing that's kind of strange. So verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. So according to one commentary, and it makes sense, I don't see any reason why it wouldn't, he's going down the western bank of the Dead Sea. He's down in the Jordan River Valley. He's not marching down the Central Ridge Route. So that's thing one. That may be one of the reasons that Israel is not especially nervous about this, is because he's not going through the Central Ridge Route, which, you know, goes from Samaria all the way down to Hebron. He's instead going down the Jordan Valley. Scripture does not say that, but it makes sense, okay? So do with that as seems good to you. And they swing around and they come up through the wilderness of Edom and pick up the Edomite army, and they don't have any water. Now, for those of you who have been in the Valley of the Dead Sea, no water is perfectly understandable. So as you're marching an army down through there, not having any water as you go through the Dead Sea is very understandable. And then swinging around and coming up north, they are specifically going through the wilderness of Edom. So I'm assuming again that the terrain in that area is also inhospitable. So they've got now their army extended 7 days, and they have no water for either the animals or the troops. And I have no idea what they were expecting to have happen. Because as I say, having been in the Valley of the Dead Sea myself, the idea that there's no water there shouldn't come as a big surprise to anybody. So I'm not sure what they were thinking in that process. Obviously, they were planning to find water, but I'm not sure where or how. So anyway, they hook around and they come up from the south, and at that point, they're overextended and no water. Verse 10, then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." In other words, we are overextended, we are out of water, we are in a problem. And so what's happened is God has set us up to lose. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we might inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, the last time we saw Elijah in the last vignette, he was up in Shechem. I don't know whether he's, you know, down there soaking in the Dead Sea just because, you know, people do that. And certainly it would not be beyond the realm of possibility for him to have been vacationing in the Dead Sea, or he could have been at Jericho. Remember, he travels all over that area. But these three kings and their army are south and east of the Dead Sea. So I am assuming that in order to get to Elisha, they have a trip to make. I don't think he's within walking distance. I think he's within riding distance, if that. And again, this is one of those things that I'm not sure I understand what's going on here, other than the fact, obviously, that they're going to consult him and he is available, but not sure why he would be down there. Apparently he is. The other thing is up and down, biblical directions. Everything is down from Jerusalem, even if it's a higher elevation. Everything is down from Jerusalem, biblically. If you stand in Jerusalem and you face the sunrise, your front is toward the east, your back is toward the west. And the terms for east and west in the Bible are front and back. North and south, north is on your left, south is on your right. And again, the terms for north and south are left and right. So, given all of that, where the kings are all down from Jerusalem themselves, I'm not sure what going down to Elijah actually means. I'm finding this whole vignette geographically challenging. And I'm sure there's an explanation for all of that, but I'm not quite sure what it is. We're now all the way to verse 13. And Elijah said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." So, first thing is Elijah obviously does not have a lot of respect for the king of Israel. So when he shows up to inquire, he basically says, "Go talk to your mother and father's prophets, see if they can answer you. I don't want to talk to you." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have respect for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now, bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, one of the things that I find kind of fascinating is the association of music with prophecy. Apparently, Elijah can't just turn it on and off. He has to get some mood music, if you will. We see that, for example, when David is Saul's musician, and Saul has an evil spirit come on him. David plays, and the spirit goes off. So there is some connection there between music and prophecy. Not being a prophet myself, I don't know what that connection is, but it seems to be fairly common. The other thing that I find, again, strange is, where are they that they have a musician? Let me back up. Most of you know this. I'm a military engineer, and I understand topography. In fact, the way I came to faith is we had a priest come to the church I was at before, and he was doing a map of the battles of Israel, doing it on a topo map and writing a book. And so he took us through that one summer, and I looked at it and I said, "Huh, that's real terrain. That's how I would fight that battle if I were fighting it. This is real history. What else is true?" And that's what launched me, literally. So when I look at a battle like this, and I look at this description of the battle, and I can't make it work on the ground, it's one of those things like, you know, having an itch in the middle of your back that you can't scratch. That's why I'm making a big deal out of this, because I'm not sure I can figure it out. So verse 16. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you may drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city. You shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." In other words, you're going to go biblical on them. So the place is not going to be productive or useful when you're done. So 20. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. All right, now again, time and distance. The next morning, which is to say, that this conference that happened with Elisha is within a day and an afternoon's travel, if you will. Now, I'm sure the kings are on horses or mules or something like that, and they can go quickly, but I don't imagine these three kings riding along by themselves. They would have a retinue with them. So time and distance to where the army is at the bottom of the Dead Sea, to the east of the Dead Sea, and Elijah and his musician and all that kind of stuff, the time and distance, if you will, I'm having trouble with. 21. When all the Moabites heard that the king had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And our map that's projected up here, the border is that river that goes through Zoar at the bottom of the Dead Sea. So what they are is they have drawn up along that riverbank somewhere. We're not sure where they are east to west, but they are north of that river. This is the third or fourth or fifth strange thing about this. So here we go. 22. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Now, look at that river. It runs east and west. Now, if the sun is coming up on the east and it's behind you, then you aren't going to see the water looking like blood. The way you would see the water looking like blood is if you were looking into the sun and the sunlight is reflecting off of the water into your face. Then you would say, oh, looks like blood. The sun is behind you and shining on the water. It just looks like water. Another geographical conundrum that I have. Now, having said that, if you look at the river, there are places where, for example, you see where that little dip is in the river as the river goes south and then turns to the east, right by Zoar. It could be that the Moabites are drawn up against the Dead Sea, slightly to the east of Zoar, so they are looking over the water from the west. So that is certainly a possibility. And having the armies drawn up in what looks to be a tiny space on the ground is not a tiny space. It's a fair amount of territory. So if the Moabite army was tucked into that little bend in the river, it is entirely possible then, if the sun came up and it was in the south, like it was, you know, in the summer, it's entirely possible that it could reflect and show red. 23. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded intact it. And you can see where Kir Hareseth is on the map behind us. It's obviously a fair distance north of the border toward the middle of the country. And that's obviously where the king of Moab has holed up because it is a fortified city. In fact, I was looking it up on the internet and you can tour the fortified ruins from biblical times there. Obviously a fairly extensive, fairly well-defended place. So 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. I am suspecting that he thinks Edom is probably the easiest one to break through. Basically, in any military campaign, what you want to do is you want to find the seams between units. You don't want to attack a battalion in the middle. You want to find where one battalion butts up against another and you want to attack there, because the enemy then has a coordination problem where the two battalions have to coordinate their defense. as opposed to if you come right into the middle, you have one unified command structure that makes it easier for your enemy to deal with you. So the idea of him attacking Edom, or perhaps the seam between Edom and one of the other kings, makes sense. But anyway, he failed. He wasn't able to break through. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Again, I know what he did. I understand that. What I don't understand is why Israel broke off. And this idea of great wrath coming against Israel, I do not understand it. If I were not a believer in God, I would say that their God had stepped up and routed the Israelite forces for them. But if you'll remember several chapters back, when Elisha confronted the prophets of Baal, they tried to get their God to act on their behalf and completely failed. So this whole chapter 3 is just odd as far as I'm concerned. The comment was, it seems that they are just being willfully destructive here. If the reason for the war is they're not paying you tribute, would you not want to leave them economically viable so that they could pay tribute again? However, Elijah, when they asked him for a prophecy, spoke on behalf of God, and God told them to do everything they are doing. So the prophet said, cut down all the trees, put rocks in all the fields, stop up all the springs, destroy all the cities. That's the word that they got from the prophet. So I had assumed that they were simply saying, okay, that's what you told us to do. Here we go. But I understand your point that economically, it makes more sense just to put them back under tribute. And that's not what the prophet said to do. Onward to chapter 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. So, biblical Israel, if you got yourself in debt and you couldn't pay, you basically became an indentured servant until you worked off the debt. So, the idea here is that this widow is in debt, and I don't know whether her husband left her in debt or her husband's death resulted in her going into debt. Just don't know the answer to that. But she's about to lose her two children. And we don't know how old the children are. I can assume they're fairly young. But the other part of that is, assume for a moment that they were teenage boys. Losing two teenage boys would be also then to lose her means of support. So not only then would her sons be off in servitude, but she would have lost a way to sustain herself. But it doesn't say how old the children are, so it's not clear. Comment was, that may imply that they weren't teenage boys because they would be out mowing people's lawns or whatever they did in ancient Israel and supporting their mother. Could be. Verse 2. And Elijah said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. And he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself, and you and your sons pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So, obviously, quite a lot of oil. I have no idea what the price of olive oil was in those places, but this is obviously quite a bit. And the other thing that occurs to me every time I read this, it was probably premium olive oil. The comment was in the Catholic translation. In verse 2, it says, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil to anoint me." Olive oil is God's gift to humanity. It is wonderful for anointing your skin, and you can then turn right around and pour it on your salad, same oil. Unless, of course, you've adulterated it with something like frankincense or something like that to make it smell different. But if it's just plain olive oil, it would be used for anointing, or in the desert would be used on your skin and your hair to prevent them from drying out. And it is also perfectly useful for cooking. The oil that Mary Magdalene was using, I believe, was perfumed, which is to say it would not have been suitable for cooking. The comment was the Septuagint also has anointing oil. And as I say, unless it is perfumed, it would routinely have been used as a skin softener and so forth. But the same stuff then you can turn right around and pour on your salad if you haven't messed it up with frankincense or something like that. Again, the comment was the other thing you can use the oil for is to burn in your lamp. And that you could use perfumed oil if you wanted to. So verse 8, "One day Elijah went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there and eat food. She said to her husband, 'Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there.'" A couple of things here. Hospitality, of course. You know, if somebody comes by and you invite him in to have something to eat and so forth, that's one thing. But for her to go to the trouble of building onto her house, which she's doing, she's building a room on the roof and setting it up for him to come in, is sort of above and beyond hospitality. I would expect, and this is again a guess, that she hopes and expects that God will bless her because she is doing good to this man of God. Now, she may also just be a groupie and likes to have him around, but I think also part of it is I'd like to have this guy in my house whenever he comes by because I think God will bless me for that, which is not unreasonable, by the way. I'm not suggesting that this is somehow nefarious at all. 11, "One day he came there and turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.'" Now stop here for just a second. Notice that the prophet talks to his servant who talks to the woman. And I'm not sure what's going on with that, but just one of those things that the text points out. The comment was having the man of God in a house with a woman who is not his wife would perhaps be odd. So having his servant there as a chaperone at all times, perfectly on board with that. Excellent sense. But what I don't understand is necessarily is why he speaks through his servant as opposed to speaking to her. Anyway, he asks what to do, and she says, "I can't think of anything." Verse 14, he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. He said, now here he's speaking to her directly, noting all these odd little details. Verse 16, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elijah had said to her. And one of the things that I've been saying about these stories of Elijah and Elisha is, in many ways, they are setting up the story of Christ. So, for example, the wives of all the patriarchs have fertility problems. And the idea that a man of God will show up to a woman who has fertility problems and say, about this time next year, miraculous births are something that everybody should have been able to understand. Just as we'll see when the Shunammite son get raised, resurrection from the dead is also something everybody should have been able to understand. So Yeshua didn't do or have anything done to him that didn't have a biblical precedent, other than coming back after he was raised from the dead. But the whole point here is there isn't anything that the Pharisees should have freaked out about, because there are precedents for everything in their own scriptures. Verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me, unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And he said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elijah came to the house, he saw the child laying dead on the bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. A couple of things about this vignette. Obviously, it mirrors the same thing that Elisha did. And as I said that time, and I just said, I think the reason that these vignettes are in here is not that they didn't happen, but the reason they happened was to set up the Messiah. So the idea of resurrection from the dead is not a foreign concept. The other thing that's fascinating is notice she doesn't ever say what the problem is. She just says all is well. Now, one of the things that happens when Yeshua raises the centurion's daughter, he says, "Don't say anything, just let's go." And one of the ways I've taken both of these events is, don't prophesy over your child. Don't say, "My child's dead." Just believe and come with me, but don't speak into the situation and perhaps make it worse. Or perhaps make it, in the case of Elijah, where I couldn't do anything, Yeshua, I don't think it would have that problem. But again, the idea of not speaking into the situation to make things more dire than they already are. I think that may be what's going on in both cases.